The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network presents Shaping the Future, a podcast series by Joseph Foreman that presents God's legacy to his children. The heritage of his people is a vision of the future God plans for his creation to guide their lives as pilgrims through history, making history, shaping the future as we go. His children are the arrows whom he shoots into the heart of the future to transform it. From the very first verses of the Bible to the very last verses, God's people inherit the earth in the same space-time history which he began in the garden, and that story will only be fulfilled when his city, his kingdom, is realized in the earth. It is by his word that we do not merely travel into, but we are ordained to shape that very future. It never occurred to any culture that change was possible, or normal, or good. The Bible alone created the idea that the world and humanity were designed to make the future a better place than the past. That you will make it that way because God made you to shape the future, and he made the future to be shaped by you. The vision is simple. It's not, you can change the world. It is, God designed you from the foundation of the earth to change the world for the better. And he designed the earth to be changed by you. Moses, the prophets, and the apostles envisioned that future that Jesus Christ, the Word, Wisdom, and Architect of the Godhead, laid out in creation, redeemed on the cross, and sends his Holy Spirit to achieve in his people. This is not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. This is the Holy Spirit transforming you by the word of the truth and power. They all looked for God to do something, all these people of old, that would reignite his creation purpose and give humanity that will from the heart to change all things forward to that vision. This podcast is about what the future has been from the beginning, how Jesus Christ died to secure you for that future and secure that future for you. In it, we will learn to disciple the nations by giving them a future, a real future. So let's get started. For the next few episodes, I'm going to talk about our children and the concept of a future. Now, the title for episode number 2 is racy. To get your attention, I admit it, but there is a serious truth to the idea that without the future, all you have is sex. The fact is, all good things, whether it's a doctrine or an appetite or a wise saying or an ethical code or the law of God itself or moral advice or scripture itself, when it's ripped out of the fabric of space, time, history, it becomes a hollow echo of reality. Now, you may have all the sound Christian doctrine in the world and the law of God himself in your heart, but if it is not believed and taught and lived as something that changes space-time history as we know it, you have only a pile of empty husks. And I'm not putting down God's law. I'm saying you have reduced, without the full-blooded context of history, the full reality to a pile of husks. Real husks, but robbed of the vital nourishment they once held. Rinds squeezed dry. Life that has no ultimate impact, and God's creation is ultimately drained of meaning and purpose. The first thing God tells us in the whole Bible, the first thing, so important that he says it before anything else, is we are like him in his image, men and women equally in his image. And that image then is what makes it possible for the next thing he tells us. That our life can have purpose, can have meaning, and that purpose and meaning is to transform, to change the world, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth and subdue it. You see, sex is right at the heart of God's plan, and yet nothing like what we're seeing it turn into today. You take that prime directive, that purpose out of human life, that vision of the future, and it withers and it dies like an unwatered garden. The river of life is not just a metaphor. Space, time, history is the channel through which the river of life, of your life, flows. Remove that river, remove the purpose of a transformed earth, remove the future, and you die a purposeless, meaningless, insignificant death in an unwatered desert, regardless of your accomplishments. I'll give you an example. Parents who baptize their infant children do it for the same reason that other parents withhold baptism from their children until they can profess their own faith. I know, you're going to say, no, we do it because of this or that verse, regardless of which side of that question you're arguing on. We do it because of this or that theological principle, or continuity or discontinuity. That's the real reason we baptize or we don't baptize our children. And don't get me wrong, those things play their part. But the singular reason we do or we do not baptize our children is much closer to the heart of who we are, who we were created in God to be. And it's simple. We want them to be fully part of the kingdom of God. These next two or three episodes of Shaping the Future are about that fundamental desire we have for our children, because they are our future. Even if we have forgotten what that future is, we still understand the future tense in grammar, for instance. We know that it's out there. And we understand that we're sending our children into it. But we've lost the biblical basis for what it is. We've lost the biblical vision for what it is. Whether baptized as infants or as professing teenagers, we do it however we think that we can best make them arrows we launch into that future. And it's precisely here that most Christians today literally do not believe that the future that matters is the part they have to play in creating the future of God's work in the earth. For these Christians, the real target of life is somewhere outside of space and time that they were born into, the space and time they will live in and will in time die in. Today's Christian parents believe they are trying to launch their children into heaven. And therefore, it doesn't matter what God's love for the world might be as long as they get through it. Scripture presents a very different purpose for arrows and a very different purpose for creation. Arrows are designed to bury deep into the vitals of their target, to bring down the enemy who is at your gates. Arrows, like towers, are not designed to be reaching into heaven. Blessed is he who has his quiver full, because he will be standing in the gate facing God's enemies. And we're told in time that the gates of hell he'll be standing in will not prevail against him. Scripture sees our children as God's arrows to be released with deadly targeting and intent into the heart of God's enemies in our culture, his enemies in our civilization, in our nation, and its politics. Arrows who transform from the heart all whom they strike. God's design is for us to never be content with external conformity, but always from our heart to strike deep into the heart of all we are and know, transforming God's enemies into his friends and showing them how to transform their culture into his kingdom. It is that future, embraced by God's people since Eden, that we have taken away from the church for the last 200 years. We have tried to argue against evolution and against modernity and against postmodernity. We have tried to argue for God's law in favor of the resurrection. God's grace we have argued for. We have tried to argue for modesty, chastity, freedom, love, toleration, and for biblical government. We have argued for his sovereign majesty and purpose in all of life. But if anything, our arguments are become more and more irrelevant to the ears of today. And we find many biblical themes such as discipleship, love, care for the helpless, to be taken over by those who represent the spirit of our age as if they are the authors of grace, freedom, and ethics. And they use the goodness of these concepts given by God himself to lure our culture and Christians into thinking that it is government that can provide these things and that Christians are haters. What went wrong? Starting 200 years ago, I'll tell you, we stripped the truth of God's word out of the framework of God's word, the framework of time and history. It seemed like a spiritual thing to do at the time. It became widely accepted that the end of the world, the rapture, and the tribulation were at hand, and Jesus would soon come to end history and set up his kingdom after burning the world and history as we know it to cinders. In other words, the church abandoned, mocked, derided a concept of the future in space-time history as it began in the garden, so it shall end in this earth. At the same time, Christians abandon God's vision for the future, the unbelieving world, seriously, the unbelieving world added to their concept of the supremacy of man, the very vision of time and history and the future that the church so carelessly discarded. The world began to argue and live as if their vision of a future of a one-world human race, united by raw government power, united spiritually as a government, the highest form of the world soul, would meet every need by force, and would forbid all alternative ideas and ministries to meet any other needs, and that this was inevitable and good. The power of the biblical vision for holiness, for biblical government, for love, for grace, for God's law, for modesty and chastity, for humility and service, lies only in the belief. These things that I just mentioned lie only in the belief that the Holy Spirit will be changing his people from the heart in his power, and not by the power of the state. And that is one of the critical differences between the new world order of the ascension of man and the vision for the kingdom of God filling the earth by filling his people's hearts and transforming the earth by transforming his people from the heart. Two radically different visions. The world has no ability to transform the heart. The Holy Spirit begins his kingdom in your heart. That his people, God's people, will be a model of will model a unity for the earth that is based in their judgment to unite with what is ethically sound, what is good, not unite in government enforcement or the Christians taking over the government and then using God's law to enforce Christian ideas. Our vision is one of God transforming vision for the world in which he empowers us to labor today. This is far off, but today the things you do matter towards that future. This is perhaps a single most significant aspect of God's purpose in creation. His purpose to transform the world, the earth, from raw creation wilderness to teeming garden city consummation. It is his first word to the human race in Scripture. It is his last word to the human race in Scripture. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, our Father has been working and we are working still. His purpose is to establish the work of our hands. Yea, O Lord, establish thou it. The full fruit of our abandoning God's view of history is we have abandoned the only ground of purpose or meaning in the Christian life. That fruit is only beginning to be harvested in our children, whom we have not equipped with the historical vision of Scripture, only a few facts, a few laws, a few morals from Scripture. And check out what has changed. This is what our children are up against, and we have equipped them with only the tools of the Old Covenant. Until 1900, the vast majority of people lived in one place all their life, apart from massive migrations. And even then, the purpose of the migration was to find a place you could prosper and never have to move again. The changes affect fundamentally what we can and cannot impose on each other in our social organizations. I do not mean may and may not impose. The things I will list are not moral things. They are conditions of the way things now are. Morality is what we're going to do about them. It's not that they exist as our circumstances. And therefore, I'm saying that this change in circumstances has changed what we can and cannot do. Transportation is personal and universal, starting by age 16. You can go anywhere and do anything. The only reason you don't is because something has happened to the heart of your being and you control where you go and what you do. That's the only reason you don't. It's if you govern your heart and life by God's law. Bedrooms abound at reasonable rates everywhere. Anybody can afford one. They're called motels. But most parents spend most of their day somewhere else other than their homes. And from about 8 or 10 years of age until they leave home, most kids are on their own for a few hours in the afternoon until dinner. The fact is, most sexual activity, your children will lose their virginity most likely in your own home, perhaps in your own bed, if not the bed they grew up in and sleep in every night. Families move 3 or 4 times while their children grow up. The neighbors are not close friends or well-known, if known at all. If they attend church, it's usually far from their neighborhood. Sex no longer leads to pregnancy, with very little prevention anyway, and sex no longer leads to disease, again with simple steps and with drugs we have learned to treat them. Sexually transmitted diseases, that is. What all of these changes spell is that there is no close community regulation from the outside that naturally operates as a barrier and a reinforcement for traditional morality, whether that traditional morality has been even biblical morality, but we've turned it into traditional morality because we have ripped it out of the biblical context of what morality is. It's now nothing more than traditional morality, even though it's very similar to God's law. And whether it's taught in the home, the church, or in this Christian school, if it's not taught in the context of God's plan for history, it becomes an empty husk. None of these changes, by the way, are a threat to biblical morality. I know what you heard me say is the Bible's not relevant anymore. I'm not saying that at all. The Bible is relevant. It always has been relevant. But the way it has been taught drains it of its relevance, drains it of its meaning for its human audience that needs to be listening to it. All of these together spell the end of what you might call externally imposed or natural law morality, which is what the church has taught until this generation. It can no longer get away with teaching it. And where it continues to teach it this way, the church as we have known it will disappear because this is not the biblical scriptural way in which God's law was ever intended from the beginning to be manifested in his people. Not the church is going to disappear. No, it won't. But the top-down, power-oriented church of external conformity, the top-down, power-oriented family of external conformity, that is not the church as Christ and his disciples preach and practices, and that is not the family as the Bible presents it to us. Jesus said, from the beginning it was not so. This is something I don't expect you to get when I say it right now. You'll try to fit into what I'm saying into the mold of situation ethics or liberal permissiveness. That is as far from what I am saying as it is from what Jesus was saying. It's neither. So listen, please listen. There is no other hope if you believe the scriptures. Even though the church has always stayed away from biblical morality, and the church has historically preferring biblical rules of morality imposed by strong male leaders in top-down organizations. And I'm telling you, listen, if there is to be morality in any Christian sense, any biblical sense, it must come from where the Bible always says it came from, which is not externally imposed discipline, but from out of the transformed heart is where the river of life flows. And if that heart transformation hasn't taken place, if that river of life isn't flowing from there, no amount of external conformity can save the catastrophe that waits in the wings. In the past, nature had natural barriers to profligate behavior. Women could get pregnant. Men and women could get diseases. The whole neighborhood knew not only you, but your great-great-grandparents, and some of those great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents might still be alive and cared for in your home. There was no place to go and no way to get there anyway. It was really easy in that environment to believe that nature and nature's God would back up impersonal morality by being in everyone's business and punishing people and forcing people and shaming people and into conformity, knowing that disease, pregnancy, and shaming would get the sinner in the end. So Christian morality made sense in that kind of a world, as an impersonal set of rules that parents, neighbors, and governments, like churches, could impose on others, and they could get away as if that was the purpose of God's law. We now have a generation that is not only free of those natural world or natural law restraints. You have to be my age to even remember a time when the last vestiges of these restraints even existed. In that same time, your children have been, that's the last 50 years roughly, have been thoroughly educated by a government system that has insisted that sexual morality is a recreational joy to be done as often as you can and enjoyably do it by consent. Every kind of sexual activity is on every child's telephone and accessible to them 24/7. Oh, you have porn blockers on their phone? You homeschool? Yeah, you send your kids to Christian school? Their friends don't have porn blockers, and most of their friends don't go to Christian school. Most of their neighbors. The government schools are actively recruiting children to accept and experiment with bisexuality and homosexuality. The shift in the public perspective has gone from, we each have our own ideas, and why can't we be tolerant, to, if you're not applauding specifically for bisexual and homosexual activity, then you can be directly persecuted. Now, I want to stop here. Everything I have stated is environmental. That is, it is all around us. And those reinforcers of moral Christian behavior were environmental. They were all around the traditional communities. They were the parameters of our possible action, and the parameters have shifted, so almost any action is possible, and literally any action you can watch as a voyeur on your telephone or on your television. They all come now with apps that enable you to do that. The natural reinforcement to an externally imposed Christian morality have been removed. And I think God would say, not a moment too soon. Because I think he is sick and tired of the calamities of the world that are often used to defend his law, which he intended to be written on your heart, not pounded into your behind. The natural reinforcement to an externally imposed Christian morality have been removed. I do not believe they will be reimposed in our lifetime. But more than that, I don't think that they're removed by accident or that God was asleep at the switch. I think we are precisely in the world that he wants us to be in. And I think the generation he has raised up, whom we mock as millennials, are exactly the generation he wants us to bring Jesus Christ to. I don't think that what Jesus came to do was to establish a world where morality was enforced from the top down. What? You're saying Jesus proposed anarchy? I knew that you were... No. Jesus did not propose anarchy. When Jesus says, out of you, to that Samaritan woman who was about as low on the moral totem pole as anybody could be, when he said to her, out of you will flow rivers of living water, he was not proposing anarchy to her. He was telling her about the Holy Spirit who was going to dwell in her. If Christian morality is eternally valid, and it is, it will have to come from a different place to be Christian. And so if the morality we have been teaching for 2,000 years has come from the place of, look, the world will back us up, I guess it's not Christian morality. It's Christian-sounding morality. It's certainly a lot of parallel points with Christian morality. But Jesus said it would have to come from the heart or not at all. The church chose not at all when they chose external governmental imposition over the words of Christ and of Paul and of John and James and Peter and the rest of the apostles, to the extent that we know that anything that they said. A local Reformed church, just to give you an example, had a worship team practice, and during the break, one of the musicians was also in the youth group. An extremely attractive kid walked up to the musician and asked, have you changed your mind yet? Nope, the musician said. Aw, come on. God gave you freedom of choice so that you could choose to make love with me. How can it be a sin? It's God's greatest gift. Not to the person I marry, it won't be. Marry? You're 15. Okay, if you want to call it a sin, Jesus died to forgive us of it and all our mistakes. That's why he gave us free will, and that's why he died for us. Now, while she talked, four or five of the girls and the boys listening to her talked to the drummer in the praise and worship team, and they were jealous that she seemed only to focus on him. They were more than willing to be with her. You see, that was what a girl in a Reformed church said to a boy who was refusing to have sex with her. She was standing in a group of girls, I think there were two other boys in that group, urging him because he was a drummer in the church's music team and therefore cool. It was not even kept a secret, except for most of the parents and adults. Everyone knew she was hot for him, and it was not a problem. She'd been hot for other people before him. The problem was, how could they believe in a God who created sex but did not want them to enjoy it? And for those who believe that God did prefer virginity and did prefer chastity, they couldn't understand why the church would want them to hate this friend of theirs just because she was sexually active. Now, this scene is played out in our Christian schools too. Oh, I meant to tell you, she was homeschooled. You know all this talk about how our kids are walking out of church and not coming back? I think it has more to do with they're walking out on something that God never thought was the way he wanted morality or sex or any other aspect of the Christian life or any doctrine taught. And that's why I titled this episode, "Without a Vision for the Future, All You Have Left is Sex." By that I mean, sex becomes everything without a vision for how God's man and woman are to be sexual in a way that brings about God's future, God's vision. Sex is just a powerful example of what happens to Christian truth in general. Whether morality or theology or philosophy or apologetics or worldview, when it is ripped away from God's purpose for the future, and therefore the framework of God's purpose for everything you do today for your life and for your child's life. Envisioning a world that is beyond God's redemption, moving the fulfillment of the things we do in God's world away from his redemption in the world to a realm outside of God's world drains the meaning and purpose of the simplest acts and beliefs out of all that is good in life. It is a complete misuse of the concept of transcendence. Transcendence is not to drain meaning away from the world, which is what it does in a Buddhist, a Hindu, an Eastern, a Gnostic context. Transcendence is to ground the truth of who and what we are in the plan and purpose of God, who transcends all things and gives you meaning to each detail of your life by showing you the end from the beginning. I'm saying that a vision of an achievable future is what gives our present actions their meaning, their purpose, and their satisfaction. When you begin to discover God's purpose and plan in history to bring it to his grand fulfillment and your part in it, you then have a basis to put sex, a very important part of his plan, perhaps one of the most important parts because he mentions it right there at the very beginning. There's sex and dominion, children, discipleship, right there at the very beginning, his first words, perhaps one of the most important parts, certainly one of the most intensely desirable parts in many ways, given its ability to motivate. But only God's vision for history can put it in the context of the only things capable of giving that sex not only meaning, but fulfillment, and therefore a basis for self-control, self-government from the heart that accomplishes God's purposes. We cannot hope to teach our kids what sex is, what life is, what grace is, what chastity and freedom are, if we strip these things out of the real historical context in which God explained them to us in his word. We have taught our kids next to nothing about sex as God sees their life unfolding in space and time. We have only told them the various aspects of its mechanics and some morals rules concerning it and some things about intimacy and covenant seal. We have tied it to a law that our theology has told them is meaningless anyway because of grace. But just stop and look around. The problem here is not that they need to correct a proper understanding of law and grace. They need to understand what God is doing with law and grace in the history of their life. So when you stop and look around, what the church never gave its children was something to live for that was bigger than life itself, bigger than sex, bigger than homosexuality. Yes, of course, there was salvation. But you see, here, even that salvation was reduced to an experience because it was stripped from its context and the purpose of God for the history of the world. Paul said, "By grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God." Saved for what? To have more Bible studies and go to church? To support an institution that poured billions of dollars into keeping a few weekly means going? To be a nicer person, to make it through till you die and get to heaven? Where was the Daniel 2 vision for the kingdom of God striking the feet of the statue and growing to fill the earth with his glory? Go read any gospel and underline the word kingdom all the way through any gospel. Jesus came preaching a vision of the future, the kingdom of God. It's personal fulfillment and satisfaction, really all the God of the universe has to offer. He came and died so that you could personally go be with him when you died someday and the rest of your life's irrelevant. That's it. And from now until then, he put you here to support an incredibly expensive organization called church and find different ways to feel good about yourself and achieve internal balance and peace. I'm not minimizing eternity. I'm not minimizing the peace that passes all understanding in your heart. What I am minimizing is the bastardization of these concepts by ripping them out of the fabric of time. God's unstoppable plan for transforming the heavens and the earth by transforming his people in the earth. So I ask, the God of the universe has nothing more planned for this life, this planet, than you grimly hanging on until you die a virgin? Never angry, always submitting, happy, happy, happy all the time, always giving in whenever there's a fight, always nice? Do you really believe Scripture teaches that the God of all creation cannot fulfill his purpose in that creation beyond saving a few people or lots of people and then burning his creation to cinders because he can't stop it from getting worse and worse or even worse? Do you really believe that God designed the world to get worse and worse or that he didn't design it that way, but there's nothing he can do about it except burn it down? Really? Really? Would it surprise you to know that that's Al Gore's theology and the climate global warning people? But for God, the best God can do is his version of what the climate change people have been telling us, the world's going to burn up? Really? Reducing the earth to a cinder is God's plan? Really, a loser like Karl Marx or Teilhard de Chardin or Hegel can have an optimistic worldwide plan to change the earth and all humanity into a spiritual unity? Their plan, when implemented by governments in the 20th century, murdered 950 million of their citizens. And yet, because it is still so strongly a positive vision for the future, it is still the ideal of the intellectuals and millennials of today. How could that be? But when the Christian goes to address it, he has a God of the universe, they say. The Christians and their God have nothing other than personal fulfillment to the lost. Their God of creation cannot even win his war of salvation in the space and time of his own world, his own creation. That's the sovereign God we're going to put up against Karl Marx? No wonder he called religion the opiate of the people. Really? Progressives can have a vision for making the world a better place, for fighting for justice and truth. However you might disagree with them and their content, they're fighting. But the God of the universe has nothing to offer his people concerning justice or real world truth. God only offers internal Buddhist balance type truth. And even there, Buddha offers a better version of it. And if you don't like Buddha's version of it, go do martial arts. They offer another version of it. And in the world, this God of the Christian, what does he offer? A very expensive club called church and personal fulfillment called salvation and a whole bunch of rules that keep you from ever having fun. Oh, but really, we're having fun. Look, you can quibble if you want to, but the kids, your kids, see it this way and they are walking out. The glory of God and his world and his purpose has been reduced, stripped down to personal fulfillment, some chastity rules, and trying to build enclaves with people who are just like us and keeping all the other people who aren't like us out because they threaten our lives. Do you really think that is what the Bible says? But the fact is, for the vast majority of Christians, the answer is yes. That is exactly what they think the Bible says. And they are grimly hanging on, wondering at what point they will be raptured off the sinking boat that is by now a total loss, beyond the power of even God to do anything about it except torch it. After all, the law of entropy is something even God can't do anything about. Now, for many other Christians, they claim to have a positive view of the future. But it is all in terms of translating God's law into a strong set of rules and vigorously enforcing them by the state. They long for the golden age of old when the natural laws of nature reinforce their vigorous application of God's law from the outside with proper authority systems of male-enhanced discipline. But you know, Paul didn't stop with, "You have been saved by grace," and neither did Jesus. The two of them never saw this external, strong, top-down discipline as being the answer, even when the natural order of things reinforced the very law of God and reinforced this approach to the law of God. Paul saying, after saying you're saved by grace, he goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship." In other words, we're recreated by God, a piece of art, a masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to walk in the good works that he planned for us. And he planned them from the foundation of the world. What I want to do is to, I want to introduce you to a very different God, the God of Scripture. He's close to the God that the church has been teaching. The God who forms you to literally be his special personal instrument, whereby he shapes the future and shapes a future which he will form through your unique life. I want you to introduce your children to this God, not the God of isolated truths hanging in midair in some catechism or holy book of wise sayings or a book of church order, but those same ideas in space-time history that Scripture says they come in, their lives transforming the world, full-blooded. I want you to find him in every verse and every Bible story you teach your children. I want you and your children to know him and to know the power of his resurrection. I want you to join in fellowship with his suffering, not as an idea that becomes real in another world, but as the reality of the servant you and your children are in this one, the world God created you in and created just for you. Don't stop praying with your children until God opens a door of sacrificial ministry. For instance, and go do it with them. You can preach about drugs all your life. You start bringing food and blankets to druggies on the night, on the street, in the winter. And you will teach your children more about God, more about drugs, more about God's law than any other single thing you could do, because from their heart, they will begin to be transformed. But there's more. I want you to stop stripping your life, your relationship with God and with your children or parents out of the story of your family, which has been preserved for you in Scripture. That's your family story. What I want to give you is a legacy that you can give to your children as you teach them from their earliest years, whether you baptize them at birth or later on. It's the legacy that comes with your baptism. Without it, baptism is only one more magical ritual from a mumbling priest. They are baptized into the kingdom of God that comes through their life and vision and through them and the work of God in their heart, not pulling themselves up by their bootstraps, but by God filling them. They play a huge part in it, a part that God scripted for them from the foundation of the world. You are God's workmanship, Reese, Josie, and Eleanor. You're God's craftsmanship, June, Paul, Joseph, God's work of art, Anne, Zach, and Brittany, and Mila. You were made to walk in all the works he has prepared for you. Dimitri, Eden, Eve. Your part, which only you can play, because only you are you. And only your heart is the Holy of Holies, out of which the river of life flows to the part of the world that only you can water with it. And with all the experiences of your life, you're the only one who will ever be there as you. Once you see it, you aren't going to need me or Gerhardus Voss or Klaus Skilder or Van Til or Rush Dooney or Gary North or Charles Stanley or John MacArthur or anyone else to teach you. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. That's what Jeremiah said. Once you see it, you will see it in every verse, every story. You will teach every lesson, argue every argument, tell every Bible story, memorize and repeat every law, learn the catechisms as your child's story, as God's personal promise to them. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. He didn't say that to Moses to tell to the people. He said that to each Israelite who heard the word personally from him. And he says that to you personally because it is to grow out of your heart. You will see the world through the personal eyes of God's law from the heart because it is personally spoken to you and written to you on the walls of your heart, your inmost being, the sanctuary of the Most High God, where a river of life is flowing out of you into this world, this space-time history you are in. When the heart is the source of your government, you can walk through a room piled with cocaine, hold in your pocket day and night a device that hooks you into any perverted act you could possibly imagine, and most that you can't imagine, thankfully. You can listen to a girl proposition you at age 15 and tells you that really you need to use your free will to be with her. You can answer back, "You know what I want for you? I want you to know the God who can make your life so real you don't even have to think of sex with me as worth exercising your free will over." When you know this God, when you know what he has done in the past and what he's going to use you to do in the future, it's going to put everything in perspective, and you can know real freedom of the will. You can know true forgiveness. You don't have to let your past hold you back or give you the idea that the next conquest is where you're going to find meaning. That's the God I want you to know. Imagine a 15-year-old answering that way because you disciple that 15-year-old. You see, I am the Lord, Jeremy's God. Don't put anything higher than that relation with him, Josh and Laurel. The Bible is the story of your ancestors, your family who changed the world, just like you are doing. Not even just will, like you're doing. Caitlin, Hunter, and Jesse, it's the story of the God who personally tells it to them, that is your children, like Remy and Judah, and through them tells it to you, right back. See, this is what I want to do. I want to start with creation and get you to jump to consummation as if nothing happened in between. The space and time and purpose of creation is the same space and time and purpose of the great wedding feast of the Lamb, the great city of God, the great mountain that fills the earth in Daniel halfway through. There is nothing in between that will keep God from establishing his world through his people, from raw jungle and desert to lofty mountain to hurricanes at sea striking the land. Go, be fruitful, multiply, fill that earth and rule over it. It is that design and purpose coming down out of heaven to kiss the earth and set his people loose to do it from the heart. The same history that saw it begin will see it come to utter, multiplied, pressed down, and running over fruition. What you do in this life does matter for eternity, but it matters for this life, and that is why it matters in eternity. We are not a bunch of Greek Neoplatonists for whom the only ideal or the heavenly or the spiritual or the mental or the philosophical or the analytical, if you're Reformed, realm of thought matters. This life matters to God, and he has bound himself by his own blood on a cross to change it and make a difference in this world, whether you're going to go along with the privilege he gives you of being with him or not. This is his creation. He will not abandon it. Do you want proof other than Jesus died for the world? The proof is he created you and filled you with his spirit. Now, I'm going to show you in the next few podcasts how you can teach the first three chapters of Genesis as the introduction to the historical framework that makes everything else in the Bible meaningful and everything else you do in your life purposeful. It's called time. God's plan in history to redeem the world we moderns call space. Time and space are the fabric of history. And they are the story of God in this world to make it what he planned from the beginning. No more bloodless doctrines, no more rituals presided over by priests who peep and mutter. Only the feast of God's kingdom will do for worship and for life.